Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, lead us into your truth by the power of your Holy Spirit. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Today is Epiphany Sunday, and Epiphany means to manifest or to reveal. If I have an epiphany, as every preacher hopes they will when they're writing their sermon, every musician hopes they will when they're writing a song, etc. If I have an epiphany, I experience a sudden clarity, a revelation. At the Feast of the Epiphany, we pause to reflect on a very particular revelation, the revelation of Jesus as king to these three wise men. Actually, we don't know for sure if there were three, but there were three gifts, so there probably were at least three wise men. We're reflecting on them and their journey to Bethlehem to worship Christ, but as we hear their story read, if you are at all like me, you may be inclined to have some questions. I mean, this is a great story. It's a wonderful story, but why does it merit its own feast day? I think the shepherds may feel a little ripped off. I mean, they also went to Bethlehem. They also worshipped Jesus at the manger, and they don't have a specific feast day. Besides, in a way, the entire Bible could be seen as a series of epiphanies of God revealing himself in a whole bunch of different ways. He reveals himself in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth shows his handiwork. That's a kind of epiphany. He reveals himself when he stamps his image on human beings. He reveals himself to Abraham, to Moses, to David, to the prophets. Throughout the Bible, God has been revealing himself to people. So what is the big deal about the wise men? Why are they considered why is this story considered the epiphany? Well, there are a couple of reasons. The first involves the question who, and the second involves the question why. Let's walk through these reasons. First, the who. The text tells us that these wise men were magi. We are not given much detail beyond that, but we know that magi were people who were thought to be skilled in magic and astrology. We are also told that they were from the East, and this implies that they were most certainly Gentiles and possibly Persians. Part of the reason is because this word magi is first recorded in the Persian language, I'm told by my historian son, by Darius the Great, several hundred years earlier, a king of Persia. And so the most common view is that these magi were Persians, likely adherents to the Zoroastrian religion. And their presence is quite surprising, even maybe a little shocking in our story, because this is a fundamentally Jewish story. It's the story of a Jewish man and a Jewish woman who happened to be carrying a Jewish child with a long Jewish pedigree, traveling between two Jewish towns. It's the story of the coming of the Jewish Messiah, and it is Jewish to its core. But right in the middle of all this Jewish history comes this story about these Gentiles who see the star and travel from the East. Now, if we went to Sunday school, or if we've read through the Old Testament before, something kind of goes click in our minds at this point. Because we remember that this is not the first time in the Jewish scriptures that this has happened. We've seen this movie before. In fact, it's not at all uncommon to be reading along in the Old Testament and reading a completely Jewish story, and then all of a sudden, bang, there's God involving outsiders, involving the Gentiles in this story. That's why it's really hard, or one of the reasons it's really hard for me to believe, as some modern scholars suggest, that we can sort of dismiss the Old Testament as just nothing more than really a typical tribal story, in this case, the story of the Hebrew people. I don't think that does justice to the text, because all through there are these glimpses, these hints that God is reaching not only to the Jewish people, but through the Jewish people to the entire world as well. There are a whole bunch of examples of this. We don't have near the time we would need, but let's just be reminded of a few. The account of God's covenant with Abraham, considered really the founding of the Jewish nation by many. God says to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. Whoever blesses you, I will bless. Whoever curses you, I will curse, pretty much a typical tribal story so far, but then it takes a turn. It says, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And all of a sudden, this doesn't sound so much like a tribal story anymore. It sounds like a human story. The same sort of surprise shows up again and again in the form of Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute, who helps Israel, helps the 12 spies hide and eventually conquer Palestine. We see these hints in the story of Ruth, a Moabitess from a nation which is supposed to be an enemy of Israel, and yet she is portrayed as this woman of exceptionally high character. We see it in Melchizedek, a shadowy kind of a figure that we don't know much about, but he is apparently a high priest of the Most High God and probably not Jewish. And so this story of the Gentile wise men taps into a tradition, a theme, which really goes throughout the Old Testament. We heard it in our reading from Isaiah 60, in which it is prophesied that God will use the nation Israel as a light to the Gentiles. And these are just a few of the many dozens of examples. And so this is what is happening again, as in the travels and worship of the Magi. Here are these Gentiles arriving in Jerusalem to worship this baby king. And for some of Matthew's more well-informed readers, there would have been a delicious irony here. For many years, the Roman Empire had tried to conquer the Persians during this exact era, but to no avail. And any of the Roman emperors of the era would have liked nothing better than to have Persian magi paying homage and worshiping them on Roman soil, but it didn't happen, at least not during this time period. Yet here in our text, this Jewish child, this Jesus, is being offered what no Roman emperor had ever managed to receive from the Persians, homage and worship, and it is happening right under their noses on Roman soil. So in an important way, the visit of these particular Gentiles established Jesus' credentials, his bona fides as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, like no other visit from anyone else possibly could have. So when I read about the wise men coming to Jerusalem, I read with a profound sense of humility and joy. Because most of us who worship Christ, especially in this place, at this particular time on this Sunday in Lethbridge, including me, are not ethnically Jewish. We are Gentiles. And so Epiphany is a chance for us to remember that God in his wisdom has reached through the Jewish people to us to be included in his plan of salvation. And so it is a reminder that whenever we feel this instinct to entitlement or to exclusion, we need to repent. The Magi are a powerful reminder of how God's grace tends to overflow any container you may try to put it in and get out of control, at least out of our control. And we are the beneficiaries of God's out-of-control grace. Far be it from me to refuse that same grace to others who may be seeking it. But this theme of God reaching the Gentiles doesn't stop in the New Testament with the story of the Magi in Matthew. It carries on, and it works its way through the rest of the New Testament as well. And so if we really want to understand what Epiphany is all about, we need to take a few moments to look at our other reading this morning in Ephesians chapter 3. And it's in this reading that Paul answers that second question about Epiphany. Why? First, a little bit of background. In the passage, Paul is unveiling this profound mystery around the composition of the church. And he says that the mystery is that now, through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. We are now one body and sharers together in the promise of Jesus Christ. And he spends several verses telling us that God's interest in reaching the Gentiles was not casual. It wasn't sort of a goodwill gesture or a project of some kind. Rather, he was interested in bringing the Gentiles into the church as co-heirs, as sons and daughters. They're not just a side project that God occasionally engaged in. They are of equal importance with his chosen and beloved Jewish people. They are also made to be his children and to have a full share in this mystery called the church. Now, we sort of take this for granted, but this is no small thing. This is a major announcement, and anyone living at the time acquainted with these two very different cultures would have experienced a measure of shock. There are a whole bunch of really good practical reasons why Jewish people and Gentile people should not have been in the same church. I'm tempted to think of another denomination that we would have trouble getting along with, but I'm not going to go there because that would sort of defeat the purpose of what I'm trying to discuss. They had different backgrounds. They had completely different cultural stories. They had radically different ethical systems. They had different laws, different perceptions of right and wrong. And it's not an exaggeration to say that the very fact that both Jews and Gentiles held together in the earliest church is a miracle of pretty epic proportions. It never should have worked out, but it did. And so it is in the church that we see the next chapter of the Epiphany story. So why? Why does it matter that the church is multi-ethnic? Well, I'm really glad you asked, because Paul answers that question for us in Ephesians 3, verse 10. He says his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. And this little phrase, manifold wisdom, needs to be unpacked. What does that mean? Manifold is the Greek word polupoikilos. I didn't need to say that, but I just love the sound of it so much. Polupoikilos. And it means multifaceted or multivariegated. So think of a beautiful cut diamond which glimmers in the sunlight. And just when you think that you've seen all of its shades and nuances of color, the light catches it in a little different way, and you see a different color, a different aspect is revealed. And this is the picture of the church. God's wisdom is so infinite, it is so deep, that it could not be possibly entrusted to a single ethnic group with a singular perspective. That would make it seem far more flat and colorless than it actually is. And so God's plan, stretching all the way back to the beginning, way back in the Old Testament, is for people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation to sing forth his praises. Why? Because it's the only way that his glory can be truly, properly demonstrated to a watching world. The multivariegated wisdom of God can only be displayed through a multivariegated church. And on this, St. Paul is clear. It is only through the combination of both Jews and Gentiles living as one in the church that God's wisdom can be seen and understood through the church. For a time, one of my favorite Christian singers was a man named Rich Mullins, and he was tragically killed in a traffic accident a number of years ago. But he was fond of underlining passages in his Bible, and he mentioned once that when he got together with his other American friends and they opened their Bibles and they looked at which passages they had underlined, often they had underlined the exact same passages in the Bible. But when he traveled overseas to other places and they opened their Bibles, he would notice that his friends from other cultures, other places, had underlined completely different passages, ones that he would never have thought of underlining. And so he became fond of asking them, why did you underline that? As a way of sort of understanding their perspective and learning their values. And he said, I think when we get to heaven, we'll open our Bibles and everything will have been underlined, at least by someone, and we'll spend eternity comparing with each other from all these cultures, every tribe, every nation. Why did you underline that? And we'll be learning about God for eternity from one another based on the perspectives we bring. Now, I don't know if that's a biblical perception of heaven. I'm not sure I care, actually, this morning. I love the picture because, according to Paul, it is a picture that doesn't have to wait for heaven. It's not only a picture of our future, but a picture of what the present can be as well. And so what Paul contributes to this idea of epiphany is that it is not something just to be studied. It is not a biblical theme to just be understood or known. It is instead something to be lived out. The goal is not just to know about the Epiphany or even to be thankful for the Epiphany. The goal is to be the Epiphany. If I was going to reduce the sermon to a slogan, it would be, don't just see the Epiphany, be the Epiphany. All right? The revelation of God and the goal of the church is achieved, and this is important, only in connection with our brothers and sisters in Christ from around the world, revealing the manifold wisdom of God to a world that desperately needs Him. So what does that take? Well, I think for one thing, it takes a firm resolve to dwell in unity and to embrace our different ways of seeing things, understanding that even some with whom we disagree may be instrumental in helping us or others see God in some way that we never could. It doesn't mean that we embrace heresy within the church or endorse immorality, but it does mean that we ought to love each other and that we ought to walk in unity. It means being especially thankful for the many in our church who come from other cultures or other places and can help us see the glory of God in new ways. It means enjoying and entering into the Kenyan Rite that we are involved with this morning so beautifully, which shows us just a slightly different variance of that beautiful diamond that we see. It means that we ought to be very careful to not get swept away by other less demanding and less beautiful visions. We dare not get swept up in some of the nationalist conceptions of the political good that are moving across the Western world just now. Instead, we ought to be taken with an infinitely better and more constructive picture, the biblical vision of a church composed of people from every tongue and every tribe, worshiping God around His throne, an eternal epiphany showing forth His glory both now and forever. Thanks be to God.